morning.
Great to be with you. It's great to be saved, isn't it? It's great to be gathered with those of like mind that appreciate the Lord Jesus Christ. We have the subject matter before us this morning, Christ, the Perfect Master. And I know the other brethren that are opening the Word feel the same, that whenever we're talking about the person, the work, the attributes of Christ, really trotting on holy ground, and I think it'd be good just to go before the Lord one more time and ask His blessing. Oh God, our Father, we would ask now as we contemplate Thy dear Son, that You would clear our minds, that You would give us a fresh understanding of the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, He's altogether lovely. Every aspect of His character, everything that He has done, should be appreciated. And so, Father, we pray for help. We pray for Your servant. You give him utterance. Oh, Father, this is such an important subject. I pray that there might be only truth, Spirit-led truth declared at this time. I pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. If you would turn your Bibles, I'm going to preface our study this morning by one verse in John chapter 14. John chapter 14, verse 21. Charles Spurgeon once said, "The more you know about Christ, the less you will be satisfied with superficial views of Him." I believe that's true. The more that you know about Christ, the less satisfied you'll be with superficial views of Him. The more we know of the Lord Jesus Christ, the more we will value Him, the more we will appreciate Him. The more that we appreciate Him, the more we'll be given over to Him. The more we'll be willing to sacrifice for Him. And that's why I believe it's so important, whether a new disciple or those who have been in the Lord for some time, to continue looking into the Scripture and understanding the work, the person, the majesty of our Lord. John 14:21 says this, "He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me, and he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him. I will manifest myself to him." Mark that last phrase, "I will manifest myself to him." I find at least four times the night before the Lord Jesus would be crucified, here he is with his disciples in the upper room. At least four times, he punctuates this point, "If you love me, you'll keep my commandments." In other words, he's showing with his very example that love gives to obedience. If we love the Lord, we're going to obey Him. But this last phrase, I think, is a wonderful promise. Those who will yield to truth, those who will obey the Lord says, "I will manifest myself to you." So the more we're in truth, the more that we're given over to it and yield to it and understand it, it's like we're being drawn into deeper and deeper communion and understanding of the Lord Jesus Christ. So again, I really appreciate these studies. We have several of these studies that Christ is the perfect Lord and servant and master and so forth. I have to confess, Christ the perfect master, I don't believe I've ever studied this topic before. And that's another nicety of coming to a conference with assigned subjects is you can't really pull from what you've already done before. And so with this study, I just started with a clean sheet of paper. I said, "Lord, just show me yourself." And so this is what the Lord has shown me. I want to pass it on to you. The term master, let's deal with that first. Again, I like to try to go back to the Greek. I agree with Larry. I'm not a Greek scholar. I'm more of a pitiful novice, but I sure enjoy the language and looking at it. And when you look up the term master in a concordance, you'll find that there are basically five Greek words that are associated with the Lord Jesus Christ that are translated master. You'll find four of these words only in the Gospels. Okay, five words total, four are in the Gospels only. And that's going to set the course of our study this morning, so it's important to understand that. Just briefly, the four different words, you have didaskalos, which is translated doctor, master, teacher, or basically means an instructor. Another word means guide or teacher, also translated master. Epistatus means an appointment over, a commander, translated master. And then we have the word that has the Hebrew origin, harbi, or we might say, sorry, I just said a Chinese word by accident, rabbi, and or what we would pronounce as rabbi, is an official title of honor, translated master, something that Jews would very much align with and give an honorary title to a teacher as rabbi. Again, the rabbi is the Greek word that comes from the Hebrew origin. Now, as we look at these four words that are in the Gospels, both believers and non-believers refer to the Lord Jesus Christ by these four terms, translated master. But then we come to the epistles, and kurios, which is normally translated Lord, is the only word in the epistles translated master. And it's not used often. I find only twice that it's actually associated with the Lord Jesus Christ. So we find this transition. The 244 times that Lord is translated in the Gospels, again, the word is kurios 242 times. Only twice is Lord not this word kurios. In the rest of the New Testament, we find that you'll find Lord 711 times, again, in the entire New Testament, in all but six of those. So 705 times the word is kurios. Kurios, it comes from, it means supreme. It's translated God, Lord, Master. It's a title of respect for supreme authority. And so we see this transition in the Gospels. The Lord Jesus is referred to Master as an instructor, a teacher, a guide. But by the time we get to the epistles, after his exaltation, kurios, supreme authority. And it's a great transition. We actually see this. I'm going to be talking about this in the last session on Saturday in reverence for the Lord. We're going to go through a lot of these titles and see the transition from the Gospels to the Epistles. The Holy Spirit gives us a lot of detail, and the apostles are so very careful in presenting to us the Lord Jesus Christ in the Epistles. He is exalted. Hebrews says he is at the right hand of majesty on high. Verse 4 of chapter 1, his position is as great as his name, and it demands our respect. And so, Master seems to tie the Lord's earthly ministry, this humble service, this humble example, with supreme divine authority. And Master seems to tie these two qualities together, and that's what we'll be looking at this morning. C.S. Lewis wrote this: a man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said wouldn't be a great moral teacher. He'd be either a lunatic, on a level with a man who says he's a poached egg, or else he'd be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. The Lord Jesus just wasn't a perfect moral teacher. This term master goes well beyond just a guide or instructor. It takes the Lord on his earthly sojourn and his example, and it takes us right into majesty on high, the supreme ruler, the supreme Lord of all. So why is Christ the perfect master? I'd like to just build on this now by looking at a few other verses. Luke 6:40, please. Luke 6:40. Lord Jesus speaking, he says, "The disciple is not above his master, but everyone that is perfect shall be as his master." The Master sets forth a perfect example to follow. His life itself is exhortation for us to follow. Then back to John 13. I'm sorry, we're in John 14 earlier, but I want to turn to John 13, 13 through 15. John 13, 13 through 15. Again, the Lord Jesus speaking. This will be the night before he'd be crucified. He's speaking to his disciples, a very intimate fellowship in the upper room. "You call me master, didaskalos, instructor. You call me teacher, and Lord, kurios. And you say, well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and master, have washed your feet, ye also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that ye should do as I have done unto you." Again, I want to probe just a little bit into some of the Greek construction here. The case of both the word master, the nouns master and Lord, the case is nominative. In other words, the subject, nominative shows the subject of the verb. And the focus here in this verse is not that the Lord is the one who washes feet. The Lord is not going to be remembered as the one who washes feet, though he washed the feet of the disciples. The focus of the verb to call is master, teacher, teacher, Lord. That's the focus of this verse. It's not, if you read on, it says, if then your Lord. You have that in King James, New King James, notice it's italicized. That word is actually not in the Greek. I like the way Darby translates this better when he says, the teacher and the Lord. The teacher and the Lord. It's not the genitive case, which shows possession, but it's a nominative case showing it's a subject of the verb. And so what we have here is the Lord Jesus is bringing into mind to the disciples, I am your teacher and I am your Lord. He's not bringing a term of familiarity here. He says, I am the Master. I am the Lord. This is how I'm to be remembered. Notice how he switches the titles here. You call me teacher and Lord. But then when he repeats it back, if I be then the Lord and the teacher. He switches it. I think there's a priority there. I am the supreme one in authority. And I am the one who teaches and instructs. So again, we see this intimate tie between the Lord's example in his life and the divinity of the authority of his essence in Lord. And the Master seems to tie these two things together. By the way, both words here in the Greek can be translated Master and are elsewhere. And then one other verse, just to continue to tie this example with authority. Matthew 23 and verse 8. It says, "Be not ye called, but be ye not called rabbi, for one is your master, even Christ, and all ye are brethren. Call not man your father upon the earth, for one is your father in heaven. Neither be ye called masters, for one is your master, even Christ. But he that is the greatest among you shall be your servant. And whosoever shall exalt himself shall be abased, and he that shall humbleth himself shall be exalted." So this is the Lord's example. This is the perfect master's example. He lived a life in humble service in a perfect example. And it was and is the Lord of glory, the Lord of all. And Master seems, again, to tie these two aspects together of humble example and supreme authority. I was trying to think of a passage which might exhibit these qualities at the same time, and the Lord led me to look at John 21. And so, if you would, turn to John 21. I know Larry's already been there once. I find this just an astounding passage, and it really shows the beauty of the Lord's character as he deals with his disciples, both from an instruction and from his authority. Both are presented in this chapter. Now, the setting is some of the disciples, at least, are at Galilee. They're there probably because in Matthew they were instructed to go there. The Lord has already met with them together at least two different times. He's met with Peter alone. And we'll pick up in verse 21. It says, "After these things, Jesus showed himself again to the disciples of the Sea of Tiberias. And in this manner showed he himself. There were together Simon Peter, Thomas, called Didymus, Nathanael, Cana in Galilee, and the sons of Zebedee, and two others of his disciples. Simon Peter said unto them, I go fishing. They say unto him, We also go with thee. They went forth and entered into a boat immediately, and that night they caught nothing. But when the morning was now come, Jesus stood on the shore, but the disciples knew not that it was Jesus." I want to pause there just for a moment. Look over at verse 14. "This is now the third time that Jesus showed himself to his disciples after he was risen from the dead." Mark these phrases. Three times in this chapter we read that the Lord Jesus showed himself, twice in verse 1 and once in verse 14. This is something that the Lord Jesus knows is for our good. The disciples knew not that it was the Lord in verse 4. The Lord's on the shore cooking breakfast for them. They're out in a boat. They've been fishing all night. We're going to see they caught nothing. And so the Master is on the shore cooking breakfast. He has a lesson prepared for them. We're going to see his instruction through this passage, and then this transition to announcing and declaring his lordship over disciples. Again, Master tying these two qualities together. But this is the deep desire of the Lord, is for us to know him. The Lord wants to show himself to us. And as we're given over to truth and we obey what the Lord has shown us, we're drawn into deeper and deeper communion with the Lord. And right now, we're as close to the Lord Jesus as we want to be. I think in that last night, when they were together, John, probably sitting on the right side of the Lord Jesus, lays his head over in the bosom of the Lord. Now, as men, we have a hard time thinking about that. But doesn't that show the degree of communion and comfort John had with his Lord? He could lay his head right over in the Lord's bosom, and there he is listening to the biggest heart in the universe pumping redeeming blood. And that was the most precious place in the world for John to be. Did the Lord say to the rest of the disciples, sorry, you can't come over and lay your head on my breast? No. John's the only one that apparently wanted to. And so the Lord, he invites us to come in deeper, taste of him, to know him deeper and deeper, and we're as close to him as we want to be. And so three times in this chapter, we read, the Lord showed himself again. The disciples knew him not, and the Lord wanted them to know him more intimately. Verse 5, "Then Jesus said unto them, Children, have ye any food? And they answered him, No. And he said unto them, Cast the net on the right side of the boat, and ye shall find. They cast therefore, and now they were not able to draw it for the multitude of fish. Therefore that disciple whom Jesus loved said unto Peter," we understand this is John, "It is the Lord. Now when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he girded his fisher's coat upon him, for he was naked, and he did cast himself into the sea. And the other disciples came in a little boat, for they were not far from the land, but as it were 200 cubits. to about 100 yards, dragging the net with fish. As soon then as they were come to land, they saw a fire, coals, fish laid on it, and bread. Jesus said unto them, Bring of the fish which you have now caught. Simon Peter went up, drew the net to the land full of a great fish, 153, and although there were so many, yet was not the net broken. Jesus said unto them, Come and dine. And none of the disciples dared ask him, Who art thou? Knowing that it was the Lord. Jesus then cometh and taketh bread and giveth them, and fish likewise. This is now the third time that Jesus showed himself to his disciples after he was risen from the dead. This is a rich text. Notice that the Lord is attending to their physical needs first, and then he will just very casually, through example and through illustrations, bring in the spiritual lessons as the master teacher. First of all, I'd suggest that there are several miracles here. The first being the fact that these skilled fishermen fished all night and they didn't catch a thing. Isn't that as much a miracle as the fact that they caught a great catch? And so the Lord, he's overseeing, he's the master of everything, he's overseeing the lesson. Disciples are out there, they're in their own strength fishing, they weren't directed to go fishing, and they caught nothing. And he asks them, Have you any food? And they say, No, we haven't caught anything. And then he says, Cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you shall find. The right side. Now, I imagine this boat's probably not more than 10, 12 feet across. And to us, that doesn't sound like a whole lot of distance, whether it's the left side or the right side of the boat. But the right side was the Lord's side. And that makes all the difference, isn't it? When the Lord sent his disciples out into the sea to go across the sea, he knew there was a raging storm coming. But those disciples were safer in that boat in the middle of a raging storm than anywhere else on planet Earth because they were in the will of the Lord. And so the disciples have a decision. Well, do we put the net on the left side or the right side? Well, the difference between the catch and not catching and blessing and not blessing is the Lord's side. And so they put the net on the right side. No doubt Peter is thinking back to another situation. In Luke chapter 5, where the Lord said, Put down thy nets, and Peter put down a net. And remember then, the catch was so much that it broke the nets. Not this time. But Peter chose the Lord's way, the Lord's side. And all was retained. The full blessing of God was given out, and all was retained. I think that's a valuable lesson that the Lord is teaching Peter here. The Lord's side. If there's ever a question of what to do, always go with the Lord's side. That's where the blessing's at. That's where the fullness of communion and blessing with the Lord is at. Well, classic Peter, he jumps in the water, swims to the Lord, and he gets there. But it was the beloved disciple, the one who was closest to the Lord, that knew it was the Lord first. Verse 9. They saw a fire. Another object lesson. No doubt Peter was thinking back to a fire not too many days earlier that he had warmed himself by. There he was, warming himself with children of the devil in association with the unsaved. And there the test came and he denied the Lord Jesus and it broke his heart. No doubt he was thinking back when he saw the fire. He saw the fish there. Massive catch, not any lost. No doubt he was thinking back to that previous experience. He sees bread on the fire. And I wonder if the Lord Jesus took that bread and he's serving, he's distributing to his disciples, if they saw the print of the nail through each of those precious hands. The Lord's bringing all these matters. And I think the disciples probably, they were thinking back and thinking forward, and their minds are just swarming with all these lessons they previously taught. The Master's last real time of instruction to them. And he's bringing home all these valuable lessons again in a very precious and non-threatening way. The reminders. What I find interesting about this chapter is 8 times we find that the Lord Jesus is referred to as Lord. And if you look through the gospel accounts, you won't find another chapter in all the gospels in which the Lord Jesus is referred to as Lord. And so this chapter, I think, provides a nice chapter, transition now into the epistles, which the writers are going to lift the curtain, and they're going to show us these mysteries that were hidden in the recesses of God's mind before time itself was even created, before there was anything created. And they're going to raise the curtain, and God is going to show us the glories, these hidden mysteries, these secrets from old concerning His Son. In this chapter, we find this transition, I believe, from the Master, the perfect servant, the one giving the perfect example, to supreme authority, one who deserves our total yielding and allegiance. 8 times. So we read phrases like, verse 7, it is the Lord. It was the Lord. Verse 12, it was the Lord. Verse 15, yes, Lord. 16, yes, Lord. Verse 17, Lord. And 2 more references in 20 and 21. Our brothers already talked about 15 through 17, this wonderful dialogue between the Lord Jesus and Peter, and it was brought out 3 times. The Lord asked Peter, do you love me, Peter? Do you agapeo me? Do you have that sacrificial love for me? Peter says, Lord, you know I phileo you. No, Peter, you got to get deeper than that. And so he's drawing Peter into a deeper understanding of what it will cost him to follow him. And I praise the Lord for his very genuine means of calling disciples and long-suffering and forbearing nature and bringing them along. In John chapter 1, he says to his disciples, come and see. They ask him, where do you live? He says, come and see. And they spent the day with him, but then they left. And then in Mark chapter 1, he says, come and follow me. And they forsook their nets and they forsook family. And then in Luke chapter 5, he says, come follow me, I'll make you fisher of men. And it says they forsook all. But in this chapter, Peter, once and for all, is going to settle the death question. It's really the 3rd, 4th time that the Lord has specifically called Peter and drawn him to himself. And each time, Peter's given over more and more. But in this chapter, Peter settles the death question. Peter found in the garden, it's a lot easier just to die for the Lord than to live for him. And now what the Lord Jesus is going to tell Peter is, Peter, you're going to live for me. And when you're old, there's going to come a time where you're going to be drawn away against your will. And your life is going to be taken. So we go from John 21, where Peter was privately dealt with, that was already brought up earlier. Now he's publicly dealt with. Public sins need to be dealt with publicly. Peter's sin was a public sin. But now there's full restoration. And then we get to Acts 2, and we see Peter in the strength of the Lord Jesus standing up and preaching the gospel, and 3,000 people get saved. Praise God for his mercy and grace and restoration. So, 3 times. Why 3 times? As was brought out earlier, Peter denied the Lord 3 times. Again, the Lord bringing in all these illustrations of the fire, the fish, the bread, 3 questions. He wants them to know Him more deeply. He's showing Himself to them. The Master is drawing them in deeper and deeper into His Lordship, deeper and deeper into yielding. Feed my sheep. If you love the Lord Jesus, you'll find the motivation to feed the Lord's sheep. It's really the only motivation. Everything else will leave you dry inside. Verse 18, verily, verily, I say unto thee, when thou wast young, thou girdest thyself, and walkest where thou wouldest. But when thou shalt be old, thou shalt stretch forth thy hands, and another shall gird thee, and carry thee where thou wouldest not. This spoke he, signifying by what death he should glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said unto him, follow me. Then Peter, turning about, seeing the disciple whom Jesus loved, following, who also leaned on his breast at supper, and said, "Lord, who is he that betrayeth thee?" Peter, seeing him, saith to Jesus, "Lord, what shall this man do? Jesus said unto him, "If I will that he tarry till I come, what is that to thee? Follow thou me." I think this was one of the most valuable lessons that Peter learned. Peter, I'm the master. You follow me. Get your eyes off the other servants. You follow me. And in our assemblies, if we can get our eyes on the Lord Jesus Christ and the work that he has for us to do, and not on each other, we're going to find a great blessing of unity. When people get their eyes off the Lord Jesus, and they're not doing what they're to do, there's a natural tendency for us to look in and find fault. You know, brethren, if we were really doing what the Lord had called us to do, when we would come to that midweek prayer meeting, we would be so tired and so exhausted. We'd just prop each other up and say, "Good job. I'm praying for you. I'm praying for the needs that you lifted up. Get back out in the fray." And we'd just be too tired to fight. Really, we'd just be too tired to fight if we were doing what we're supposed to do. When you look at the Lord Jesus in his work, Mark brings this out so vividly. You look at some of the chapters in 12 out of 16 chapters in Mark starts with "and." Some conjunction, "and." "And Jesus did this," "and Jesus did that." And if you look at the adverbs in the Greek that the Holy Spirit applies in Mark, "outhios," for example, it means not just that he was doing, but he was doing it immediately. "Outhos" and "outhios," I think 45, 46, 47 times in Mark. If you add all the other gospel accounts up together, you only come up to about a third of that. And so what we have presented in Mark's gospel is a servant that's not just serving, but he's pouring himself off. He's doing this and he's doing that and he's quickly doing it, forthwith doing it. The Lord Jesus was pouring himself out day in and day out. Can you imagine? No wonder he fell asleep in the bow of the boat. The man was exhausted. He lived, I believe, in a state of exhaustion most of the time. Any time people would be coming up, wanting from him, waking him up, drawing from him. But this was the will of the Father. This is the servant of God. And his very life, he was teaching by example that this is what we should do. So we have this nice transition, the master at work instructing, and he ends up with, "Follow me, I am the Lord. I am the Lord. Follow me." Don't get your mind on other people. You follow me. I think it's a great exhortation for us. An application, I would just like to tie two verses in Matthew together. Matthew 10 and verses 24 and 25, we read this. "The disciple is not above his master, nor the servant above his Lord. It is enough for the disciple that he be as his master and the servant as his Lord." And then in Matthew chapter 11, verse 29, we read these lovely words. The Lord Jesus speaking to his disciples, he says, "Learn of me. I am meek and lowly of heart." It is a mark of a disciple to, by the way, the word there is mathetes. It means a learner. Disciples follow, but the word for disciple means a learner. And it's a mark of a disciple to learn the Lord Jesus Christ and to be like the Lord Jesus Christ. That is really the essence of discipleship. To learn the Lord Jesus Christ and to be like the Lord Jesus Christ. Master, instruction, example that leads us along the way to be more like Christ, but never losing sight of his authority and his preeminence over us. To me, it's almost a mysterious term when you see the two different qualities here tied together in the term master. Christ's life is a living, breathing doctrine which must be lived out. Paul tells that to Titus in Titus chapter 2, verse 1. He tells Titus, you live out things that are sound. You live out sound doctrine. Doctrine is just not head knowledge. It's something that is to be lived out. And the Lord's life himself is a doctrine that must be lived out. The more we learn of him, may we learn of him and live out his life in service. 2 Timothy 2:24 says, "And the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, and patient." I think this is something that the perfect master illustrates to us, exhorts us in his own example. The Lord Jesus Christ is God. He is the servant of all, the ruler of all. He is the judge of all, the creator of all, the sustainer of all. He is the Lord. He is the master of all. He deserves our respect. He deserves our allegiance. And may we yield our life to follow his example, yield to his lordship. He is the perfect master. Our gracious God, Heavenly Father, we want to thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, everything about him is beautiful. The way that he healed the sick, that he attended to the needs of the poor, the way that he answered questions from those that he knew were testing him, the way that he showed pity and compassion, the way that he showed forbearance, long-suffering nature, even with his disciples who oftentimes just didn't get it. Oh, Father, may we be men with shepherd's heart, forbearing, long-suffering, following the example of the Master, constantly bringing forth these lessons, living a life that would exhibit the Lord Jesus Christ to those that you would have as shepherd. And, oh God, may we never lose sight of the Lord of glory, that one who has been exalted above all principalities and powers, that one who has a name above all names. Oh, Father, he is the Lord of glory. He is the King of glory. And it is to whom we have to do. May we live and breathe out Christ in everything that we do. He is the perfect master. Oh God, we give you thanks in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.